Here's the thought. If you went to a really nice restaurant and you ordered a ribeye, medium rare, this is a hypothetical, John. And you visualize that you're ready for it, you've been hanging out for it all week, and then after a considerable delay, because you thought that's just what the time it took, the waiter brought out a mushroom risotto. You wouldn't react. I mean, Pastor David would be really thrilled, but apart from him, he just waved there. He just did a hallelujah wave. But you actually wouldn't get angry. You just say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. That's the wrong order. Please, I ordered." And they, but then imagine your shock if the waiter said, "Well, no, you don't understand. This is the house recipe." You'd be like, "Okay, but I didn't order it. Thank you, but I didn't order. I just wanted a steak." No, but it's in the family. It's my grandma made the recipe, and the chef really prayed about it, and this is what we really felt you should have. You wouldn't react. You'd just be like, "What is wrong with this guy? I ordered a steak. Why are you giving me this?" And I don't want to get to the end of my life and give to the Lord something he didn't order. He told us, "Go into all the world and make me some disciples." And I don't want to give him a large church and a whole lot of ministry and a bunch of conferences and a whole bunch of programs. And he's going to go, "That's so nice, but I ordered some disciples." Yeah, but Lord, you don't understand the years and the sacrifice. I moved countries. I did this, I did that. Okay, yeah, but do we have any disciples in there? Because that's what I ordered. And you know, the idea, and Madam President brought it up, and she meant it in the most honoring way. She talked about how in this season, discipleship is a buzzword, not because that's what she thinks, but it shouldn't be a buzzword. It's the mandate. It's not a seasonal thing that just is now at the surface because of the pandemic. Now, the pandemic did reveal the presence or absence of discipleship. We found out whether you could worship without a worship leader and pray without a pastor, and we found out who would read their word without a preacher, and we all scrambled to make stuff up online. But at the end of it all, what came out of that was this thirst to go, "Well, we better have a look under the hood and see, under all of this, are there disciples?" He didn't say how many, he just said, "Make me some." And the problem is, he didn't say to collect disciples, he said to make them. They don't come ready-made, and any pastor who's dealt with humans said, they don't come ready-made. They come with all the edges that we would expect, and really, building a discipleship culture or trying to go, "God, I want to get back to the mandate of what you asked. I don't want to get to the end of my life and produce a whole bunch of sincere, well-thought-through titles, profiles, positions, efforts. I wrote books. I did this. I did that. but I just ordered a steak. Is there any disciples in the mix?" So trying my best to fit within the theme of this conference, I've called this Wisdom That Enhances Discipleship. I couldn't fit the word calling in there, so calling for wisdom that enhances discipleship. Look, it's not a secret. It's not a secret that storms have got stronger and the winds have got crazier. We live in a world where middle ground is gone. To not wholeheartedly love Jesus is almost tantamount to outrightly rejecting him. That might sound radical, but that's the day we're in Australia. Never mind the rest of the world. Switzerland has disappeared. I mean, it's there. I was there. But it doesn't exist as a neutral. You know, funny thing about Switzerland, it's actually divided. So the neutral place that everyone uses the country to depict the sense of, "Oh, I'm just taking middle ground has disappeared faster than we know. And here's the thing. Forget the times and the prophetic signs. This was what Jesus ordered from the beginning. He said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes will be baptized. The whole thing centers around me saying, God, bring us back as pastors, as leaders, God, to what you really ordered in the first place. We're in the kitchen and I don't want to get the order wrong. And here's the thing, we're all on a journey, but it's not that we're going somewhere, it's that we're following someone. And I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. This is not just a confession. I've almost changed the way I do personally altar calls. It's not saying it's wrong. I used to do it the other way too. But I used to use language that was, who would like to accept Jesus? And nothing wrong with that. It's a good call. But I just realized one day, Jesus is pretty secure. He doesn't need acceptance. He's quite comfortable. He never said to people, will you accept me? He said, will you follow me? And the problem is sometimes if we water down the altar call, people sign up for something, and then we do this what they call the slow reveal. Within 3 weeks, tithing is like week 6 or 7. Within week 3, by the way, I know you accepted him, but small groups. And by the way, you accepted him, but can you serve? And by the way, you accepted him, but just 10% of your income, please. First fruits. And little by little, people are like, I signed up to accept someone. And that's because we didn't honestly, and we don't, I'm not saying if someone accepts him, they can't go on the journey. You can't follow him without first accepting him. But let's make sure we're making him what he ordered. And we're taking people on the journey and actually saying, okay, God, this is it. The problem with discipleship can be, there's so many more books written about this than I could do in a short session. I don't have a mortgage on this. Nobody really has a complete mortgage on this. We're all learning from each other. We're all on the journey. However, some people don't like the concept of discipleship because it sounds too fanatical, sounds too aggressive, not for us, but for the new people we're trying to reach. And it's like, and then not only that, we're not even sure how discipleship works in the context of our church and our Christians, and we're not even sure, are they disciples? How do we know if you made a disciple? That's a good question. I don't know. I've wrestled with it like you. Let me ask you a question. Who here is married? Some of you took way too long to raise your hand. Some went straight up, but there was some going. It's binary. You're married or you're not married. And while we're on the topic, male or female? It's not yes. You're pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're not half pregnant. So when we say who's a disciple, it's a little bit like that because I was and then I had a bad week last week and we're not sure at what point we cross the threshold of discipleship or we regress behind it. And the idea of it's because we think somehow if you're a disciple you can't fail. You're a follower of Christ. But look at this verse in Proverbs 24:16. It says, "For a righteous man falls." I just thought unrighteous people fall. Not the unrighteous man, but the righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of disaster and collapse. So here's the question. If a righteous person falls, the question is why does he get up? Every time he or she falls, why do they get up? Because they're following someone. You know, if I'm following you, and I stumble, and you're still walking, I will get up, not because legalism pulls me up, not because religion pulls me up, but I'm following someone. Every disciple that is committed to following Christ is not, you don't lose your discipleship over a bad night, a bad week, or a bad choice. You just get up again because you're following the one who said, follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And again, sometimes as pastors, if we're just honest, what about the love message? And we just want to be encouraging and we don't want anyone. You know, think about this. If your house is burning and the fireman turns up, you don't need a fireman to love you. You need a fireman to lead you. You don't need the fireman to go, there, come here. The cuddles come if you rescue me. Pull me out of this and walk me through the Real love is leading people through the fire and the hell they're going through. So I'm here to just awaken the courage in all of us to unashamedly, and you don't be dogmatic and crazy, and I know there's some real crazy extremes of this, but use the keys. I don't have the keys, but I do, but I don't have your keys. Use the keys and decide we're going to set our course, because I don't want to get to the end of it and give him mushroom risotto. I want to give him what he ordered. So here's some wisdom that enhances discipleship. I hope it is. It's a big call for the title. Number one, teach life and death. Teach life and death. Christianity at its core is not a debate about right and wrong. It's actually a choice between life and death. And the problem is, right and wrong are real, but right and wrong are derivatives of a greater reality called life and death. The scripture gives us clear choices. There's a way that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to death. You choose which way you want to go, but that is it at its core. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good or wrong people right. He came to make dead people come alive. The challenge in our world with the intellects around is we start having debates about morality. And when you try and convert a young adult on my truth versus your truth and your right versus my right, and you go into who's right and who's wrong and when was the Bible this and that, the problem is, even if you articulate it brilliantly, you might still lose the person, because there is a higher call than just right and wrong. There's a way that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to death, and we are called to choose life. Now, when you choose the way of life, the derivative of that is you'll find principles that are what we call right, and the principles that lead to death are the principles we'd call wrong. And when you look through scripture, everything Jesus taught is not really about right and wrong. It's about life and death. For example, forgiveness. We're called to forgive. We're told to forgive. The consequences of unforgiveness are catastrophic. But it's not so Jesus can say, wow, look at my people. How forgiving they are. They do the right thing. They always choose to forgive. No, no, no. It's not a right and wrong thing. It's, if you choose to forgive, you will start down the path to life. No bitterness will toxify your spirit, and you will walk with a peace and a freedom no matter who stung you and no matter who hurt you. But if you choose to be bitter and unforgiving, you will start down a path towards death. That bitterness and that grudge will eat you. It'll steal you. It'll rob from you. And so when you understand that Jesus was teaching forgiveness in the context of a path that leads to life and death, we don't start beating people up around morality. We start just showing them the way to life. Who doesn't want life? Apparently some people, because the multi-choice in Deuteronomy was, I set before you life and death, and in case you couldn't work it out, choose life. But if pastors, I'll tell you something, we will enhance discipleship if we elevate our thinking and our mindset to life and death and not just right and wrong, then you don't have to win an argument anymore. You know, think of sexuality. You can teach it as right and wrong, or you can teach it as life and death. There's a way, if you do what the Lord, what the word declares, it leads to life. You can do what you want, but there's a way that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to separation from God, his presence, and death. That's why the moment we start to retrain our thinking, our theology, and our curriculums, and all of that through the filter of not just what are we allowed to do, what are we not allowed to do, what's good, what's bad, but what's leading to life and what's leading to death, you will enhance, because all of a sudden people are much more drawn to the path that says, let's go towards life. Jesus never said, I'm the way, the truth, and the right. That's all. Number two, build depth. Build depth. If you're going to create a discipleship culture, one of the things we must not get tired of is saying the same thing over and over again. Not just in your teaching and preaching and in your leadership and your small groups, whatever it is. We are so sometimes enamored with something new that we forget that new is not shallow because what you're saying is shallow, but you haven't had time to establish the depth that actually is synonymous with discipleship. Look at the scripture. You know this, Matthew 13, 20, 21. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The picture there, I guess, just is depicts the fact that there is a depth of character. The depth, discipleship is synonymous with depth. Here's what we're hearing, that when they receive it with joy, which, by the way, I'm all for joy, I'm all for response, I'm all for everybody receiving the word with joy, but you can have joy and no depth, because that's what we just read. That if you hear the word with joy, but they didn't have depth enough for the root systems to actually grow, that the first sign of persecution or problems, we all understand, we've all seen, we've all witnessed people walk away the first sign there's problems. But do you know, when you think about depth, some people mistake this whole concept of depth, and, you know, don't make me get started on the people who leave church saying, I just want a deep teaching. I just want somewhere that has deep teaching. I'm like, deep teaching is not a deeper delve into the Hebrew and the Latin and the Greek, which I'm all fine, study it, absolutely. Depth of character is the infrastructure within your spirit and soul to handle the word of God. Do you know the seed in this parable, the word seed is the word sperma, which is literally means like when a woman gets impregnated without the womb, the seed has nowhere to grow. Galatians 4:19 says Christ is formed in you. That formation of Christ inside of you means you have to have a depth to handle the seed so that the seed can begin to grow. And if we don't build depth into our people and build depth into our churches, not with deep teaching, but just with genuinely going after that which will allow us to get strong in our spirit, we're not going to enhance the discipleship in our world. Now, just stay with me for that thought for a second. The word instruction actually means actually structure within, instruction. If there's not a structure within, if there's not a womb to handle the sperma of the word, it doesn't develop roots, problems, persecution comes, it's gone. We've seen that. So how do we develop structure within? Instruction. Information means formation within. The fact that Christ is formed within you, we'd look at information and instruction and just think of the brochure when we can't put together the IKEA furniture. But information and instruction in the real, true meaning of the word is actually formation and structure. And if you're thinking, oh yeah, but I take instructions, you got to look up what the word instruction actually means. I did. The word instruction in Hebrew is the word musa, which means, ready for this? This is what instruction means. Discipline, chastening, correction, warning, reproof, punishment. Who wants some instruction now? So I was pretty depressed by that. So I looked up the meaning of the word instruction in Greek, thinking it'll be better. And it does. In Greek, the word instruction means education by chastening. See, shallow soil is the result of a person that doesn't have structure within because they have resisted discipline, correction, and instruction. So here's, let's get real talk, pastor church stuff now for a second. Think of the person you had to confront about some issue. And they're like, oh, I don't like you, I'm going to the next church down the road. Can't believe you did that. And when you bring instruction and correction, we're like, and we're torn between being too strong because we don't want to be loving, and I get all of that. But what you're doing is you're helping them build structure. You're helping them build formation. Because when the storms come and the winds blow, there's no discipleship if they're only shallow soil. Listen to this verse in Proverbs 5:12. Listen to the person who wrote this proverb. How I hated instruction. He didn't mean he didn't like the package, you know, and how do you operate the stuff. How I hated instruction. My heart despised correction. See the connection between instruction and correction. I guess I've just now become a little bit more comfortable with whether it's staff, people, anyone you have to deal with. If you understand the heart of it is not for you to be some sort of overlord and to tell people off and do that, but listen, I care about your depth. I care about the fact that you would have the structure to have the root systems that every time the word goes out, when people get offended, when people get upset, here's what I'm saying. If we're going to build a discipleship culture in our church, we have to value depth. We have to build depth. We have to go after depth. And depth is sometimes boring and confronting. Let's just say it as it is, because if we're looking, you know, I love Romans 12. It says, do not be conformed to the ways of the world, the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing. Renewing is the key. Most of us want new. See, when you renew your passport, renew your license, it's the same thing. You get a new one, but it's the same picture, same person, same whatever. Renew is boring. I want new. See, new is, I guess, informs, but renew transforms. Be transformed by the renewing. So get comfortable. Pick up all those old sermons. I don't mean don't go after new revelation, but don't go, oh, man, I preached that 5 years ago. Oh, man, my church. They don't even remember what you said last week. Change the stories. Pray it through. And don't get tired of the Bible is the same. He doesn't go, you've done the 66 books, let me add a few more. No. Read it again. Go over it again and get the word, get structure, get formation, and build depth so that when the storm comes, renew. Going over it, building depth. That is what transforms. Be transformed by the renewing. Number three. Wisdom that enhances discipleship. Awaken eternity. You know, as a pastor, one of the best things you can do, we all know Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has set, he has put that piece of eternity inside the heart of everyone. If all we talk about is temporary stuff, that piece of eternity will gather dust in the spirit of people. And really, if we are not awakening eternity, who is? We have to awaken eternity. And I don't mean you have to preach. Look, you can do heaven's gates and hell's flames if you want. But you don't have to do the program. We've done it. We did it a few times. James was in charge of it, I think, back in the day. He did a brilliant job. Lots of people came to Christ out of absolute fear. As his wife, Kate, who's one of the most beautiful people in the world, I put her in charge of hell, I think, which is just, look, you do the play if you want. Forget the play. But do whatever you have to do to awaken eternity in the people. Because listen, you know, I was preparing a message this year. I'm running out of weeks to preach it. I was going to do a sermon in our church, Madam President. I don't know if you think this is a good message, but it was going to be called Getting Ready to Die. And I thought that would be so depressing. And I'm not speaking it to the seniors' chapel service. Part two, how to do your will. Just joking, but I will say something. We're not called to grieve as those without hope. Why? Because whenever a believer leaves this planet, it's a promotion, it's a graduation. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is something we should celebrate. Now, I understand the emotions of genuine grief, but here's what I'm saying. If eternity is never awakened in our church, death is this horrible intrusion into this temporary world called life. Do whatever you got to do. Don't do heaven's gates, hell's flames. Do something else. But here's, do it if you want. But I use this story of the rope. Like, have you got a picture of the rope? This, I didn't come up with this. Someone else did, and they did it better than me. But I did a message on eternity, and I talked about how the red is like our life. And the start of it is like you were born, and then primary school, high school, you walk through that. And eventually you get to about 60, 70, and you're thinking, oh, man. And now you realize you're in pain every time you sneeze. And you're on your third marriage, your fourth church, and your fifth whatever. And now you're like, oh, Jesus, my will. Oh, God, what is your will? Oh, I better start getting my affairs in order. And then by the end, we start thinking about eternity. I don't mean we need to be in any way morbid or weird, but I want to tell you that it's our job to awaken eternity in the people. So they don't just think about the here and now, they think about the fact that, and it's not just about heaven and hell, it's about right here, right now. God, you are invading my reality, and that will build discipleship far more than just a bless me club. Far more than what God can do for you here and now only. And I talk about how really life isn't the red rope, it's actually the red dot. And that 70 years is like this. Man is like a breath, the angel said. His days are like a passing shadow. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Here today, gone tomorrow. I remember my grandfather's funeral like this, so vivid. Because it's the first time I saw my dad cry. I was 12. It was 1987. And I watched as a 12-year-old, just in awe, in just shock, in sadness, as my dad was weeping over his father's coffin. It's pretty clear. I blink and it's last January when my dad passed away. That's fast. Blink again and it's me in the box. You better come. Actually, a bunch of you, I'll meet you up there, but... Life is a red dot. It's not a red rope. It goes quicker. And if the preachers of the gospel don't awaken the reality of spirit, don't awaken the reality of God, that we are in this for a season. You know, I'm not advocating going back to the turn or burn days, but we have swung the pendulum to love wins. And as a result, dulled the appetite for eternity. If we're going to build a discipleship culture, if we're going to make disciples, we need to awaken eternity in the people. I tell the story about how me and my sisters here and my younger siblings, we used to play Monopoly when we were younger. In fact, former president Joel Chalaya used to play Monopoly with us. Have we told the state this? Now it's safe because you're no longer the president. He stole money from the bank. I may or may not have been on his side, which is why I moved to Malaysia to start a church. You can do anything there. But it was me and Joel against Ray and my brother. We won all the time because we cheated. Madam President, can we remove his credential retrospectively? Because honestly, but it was great fun. But you know, I love Monopoly. I don't know who played Monopoly, but Monopoly was this amazing experience where for 3, 4, 5, 6 hours, you felt like a mogul. You just bought and sold, hotels. You felt like Donald Trump for 5 hours, including going to jail. But here's what happens. After just winning, like if you're in the middle of the game and you're sort of doing these trades, all of a sudden, you're in this world. Like, you're rich. You're not actually. It's a game. And after about 6 hours, depending on what time it was, Mom would yell, dinner time, or Dad would say, come on, pack it up. And inevitably, whoever was losing would just flip the board instantly. We got to listen to our parents. I'm like, and I'm thinking, and you know, it was that moment they flipped the board, reality hit. I was just in a false reality. I was just living my life, and then I'm back to the real life sharing a room with my brother. So much for the hotels on Mayfair. And see, that is a bit like reality. It's not 6 hours, it's 70 years, but it feels like a Monopoly game. Let's go around, buy, sell, build a few things, take a few chances. Even do community, not ACC community, the card community. And just enjoy the journey before you learn. Awakening eternity, whether it's the rope, whether it's Monopoly, whether it's Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames, do whatever you got to do. But make sure the people don't come to church and leave thinking, oh, this is all there is to life, and what will God do for me tomorrow? Because you will never awaken the disciple in the people until you awaken eternity in their hearts. And this is not just a gimmick. I'm not here to give you preaching tips. I'm here to tell you, look, in Jesus' day, it was the same. You remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus. What did he want? He said, Lord, what must I do to get eternal life. He was already having eternity awakened in him. There was something in him that wanted eternal life. And we know the story. Jesus says, you know, go sell your possessions, give to the poor. Listen to what Jesus said. The words are actually relevant. Look at what he says. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have, give to the poor. And listen, you will have treasure in heaven. What did he want? Eternal life. What did Jesus promise him? Treasure in eternity. This is a rich young ruler. He had money, he had time, and he had authority. But he was so gripped by the monopoly money. He wouldn't try. Think about the monopoly game for a second. Imagine, this is a hypothetical, imagine if halfway through the game, I say to my sister or my brother, or someone says, listen, how about that hotel you have on Mayfair and Park Lane and all that cash you have, give it to me in the game. And I'll give you a real hotel in London, all the equivalent in cash, in real cash. You know, at that moment, whoever's on the receiving end of that offer is having, what? It's called realm confusion. I just made that up. It's. I'm not a surgeon, I don't know terms. But, you know, but think about it. The question is, are you serious? Are you serious? Will you give me a real hotel? And if, say it was real, which idiot, I'm talking like James now, which person would not go, of course, give me the real hotels. That's what Jesus was promising the rich young ruler. He said, just give me your monopoly money, sell the stuff you have here in the monopoly game, and I'll give you treasure in eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. And the temporary had such a grip on him that he walked away sad with his monopoly money. I hope and pray that whatever it takes, that's why I honestly, one of the things I do honor, like one of the stories I love about my brother-in-law the most is the story, do they all know the story? I'm about to tell them. His first wife passed away tragically after 9 weeks of marriage. Remarkable, crazy. I didn't know the family then. I was just getting to know Jemima. And horrible, like crazy story for another day. And as I got to know him and I heard, the part of the story that moved me the most, I still get emotional thinking about it, is like, wow. The day that happens, he goes to his church, he gets behind his keyboard. I wasn't there, and he just worships God. You know, there's something about being so aware of eternity that you don't react like the world. You don't respond like the world. You don't clutch the monopoly as if this is it. When we get to the end of life, he's not going to want to see my buildings. He's going to want to see the disciples I made. I just don't want to give him mushroom risotto. When he goes, oh, that's nice. You used your whole life and all your sweat. I want to awaken eternity in every human I can possibly meet. I don't decide where they go, but what I can do is make sure that I've used the keys. Because this is what we're called to do. Number four, this would be a good time for the keyboardists to come, I suppose. Invite surrender. Thank you, Ahadi. Invite surrender. You know, here's a thing about following Jesus is surrender should become a culture. If surrender is once a year or this radical response, we've missed something. Do you know, surrender should be the natural posture of a disciple. When you realize how hard life is without God, surrender is actually attractive. Inviting surrender is not some sort of defeatist practice. It is genuinely saying, God, you're my Lord. Remember, lordship discipleship, fellowship is, Jesus, everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. My life is yours. My family is yours. My breath is yours. Ministry is yours. Church is yours. People are yours. I don't own a thing. It all belongs to you. You know, it's a great prayer to pray every morning before you get out of bed. God, I just surrender everything. And you know, if we preach messages, and this whole conference has been wonderful. What I love about it is at the end of each thing, and people see this as a Pentecostal thing or a charismatic thing or an ACC thing. It's not. It's a discipleship thing. Don't allow people to get to the end of your message and have no opportunity to surrender. And I don't just mean an altar call. I include that. But even in the posture of, okay, God, today I surrender to you. That posture of a release, because that is consistent with lordship, consistent with, it's not my life, it's your life. We will build disciples the more there's an edge to that. You know, inviting surrender is the essence of fellowship, because I choose to no longer go my own way, I go your way. I remember a couple of years ago now, I went to a 40th birthday party, and within a few weeks, I went to a 40-year anniversary, a couple that had been married for 40 years. Both were celebrations of 40 years, and both had parties. Which one do you think was more, I guess, weighted? Clearly, the 40-year marriage. Why? Because to have a 40th birthday, all you have to do is not die. But celebrate 40 years of marriage, you have to die every day. That's not a joke. Right, honey? Paul said, I die daily. Okay, it's a little joke, but it's true. Why? Because to walk with that sense of, God, every day I surrender to you. My life is yours. My life is yours. My flesh wants independence. My flesh wants its own way. But God, I yield to you. I yield to you. And what we do when we create this culture in our church, what we do when we give people an opportunity. And this lands to the last one, which is really a simple way to land this, is we need to become people that celebrate repentance. Celebrate repentance. See, repentance has got such a stigma because we think of it only as when we got saved or when someone has been caught in a real bad moral issue and then did they repent? But repentance is a beautiful word. Repentance is actually a gift from God. Think of repentance as a gift from God and you will change your whole perspective. You know, when you get a gift, you don't have shame. If someone gives you a gift, there's no shame attached to it. But we don't think of repentance as a gift. It's like the Father says, have you considered my gift of repentance? Meaning, I love you so much that when you miss the mark, I've given you a gift that sets you on course to turn around and find your way back to where I called you. It's a gift, meaning we never have to stay lost, because the gift of repentance is not just a prayer you pray at salvation. In fact, at every message, Pastor David taught me this years ago. I remember he used to use this phrase. He said, Lord, give me something to repent about today. And that was not, Lord, give me a new sin so I can say sorry. That was, Lord, change my heart, change my posture. Lord, what in the last 3 days have I repented about? Look, there are pastors who would amen this. Nothing frustrates me more than a congregation member coming up and saying, good message. As if they just analyzed my sermon. I appreciate the encouragement. But the heart of the pastor is not to get the plaudits of the people to say, oh, that was good. That was 7 out of 10 today. 9, well done. No. What did that message cause you to shift in your life that now you've invited surrender and you're now, and if we would celebrate repentance without it being just the issue around the stigma, it would now be something we all long to change from the last 3 days. Oh God, thank you. Because of what I heard, I'm going to use the keys. Because of what I heard, I'm going to be more kind. Because of what I heard, I'm going to not allow fear to stay on me. Because of what I heard, I'm going to listen to your voice. Because of what I heard, I'll be a seed in your hand. What have you changed because of what you heard? And that is something we should celebrate. Celebrate the changes. They don't all have to be miraculous healings to be celebrated. They don't have to be spectacular. But when we start to celebrate repentance, it awakens the discipleship culture. People go, man, we're not celebrated just because we have a good voice or just because we can say a nice few words. We're celebrated because change happens. And I made that shift in my heart. I made that shift in my life. And things are happening. And if we would celebrate repentance, wow. It's a gift from God. You know, the minute you start thinking of repentance as God's gift, you embrace it. You're proud of the gift. You're not ashamed of the gift. And that's what I love about what Pastor Joel, the way he's led this state for 12 years. There's altar calls, there's ministry, there's people hungry. And every time he's given me the privilege of speaking, he said, Marcus, just go for it. And you know what? Not everybody says that. It's like, oh, you got your time, and then once it's gone, actually, my time's actually gone. That's it, hand it on. And I've had the most awkward transitions in some of the places I've been because they're more paranoid about their program and their clock, which I respect time. I know kids, I get all that. But celebrate repentance. God, did anything change in me? I've thoroughly loved being in as many sessions as I can and being good soil and said, Father, thank you. That testimony, wow. That story, wow. Listening to Allison, wow. Hearing all the reports, wow. God, do it again in me. I want to always be, even at 60, at 70, at 80, one who's just God. I don't want to lose surrender. I don't want to lose repentance. I want this to be who I am. You know, I don't get to, and you don't get to decide. Look over your congregation, disciple, almost, disciple, nah, we don't do that. But what we do is we say, God, give us the wisdom to build the kind of culture that we're not worried about the size, not worried about how rich or how poor, but at the end of life, even if I bring to you a group, Jesus said, Lord, everything you asked me to do, I did, and he gave him 11 disciples. So I don't want to somehow make this some anti-negative big church thing or anything like that, clearly. I am saying, however, that before we do this to our church, we need to do this to ourselves. And say, Father, has eternity awakened in me? Or have I got so caught in the temporary of ministry? When's the last time I repented as a pastor? When's the last time I celebrated the shift that your word brought into my heart? When is the last time? God, is eternity awakened in me? Lord, when's the last time I took instruction well? Wow. When's the last time I took correction well? When's the last time depth was formed in me? Have I become pharisaical and judgmental on right and wrong? Lord, elevate my thinking to life and death. Help me to see things differently. Help me to see it the way you see it and call people into life. Call people into life. I'll close with this story. There's a Welsh missionary this story's tissue warning. Welsh missionary who went to a place called Assam in India in about 1850, northern Indian province. The Welsh missionary converted a man, his wife, and their two boys, who gave their lives to following Jesus. They got baptized. And this family of a mom, dad, and two sons started leading others in the village, in the community, to Christ. The Welsh missionary returned years later and found that the province he served in was in incredible revival. And when he asked the people around what happened, he was told about this family that he got saved, the mom, the dad, and the two boys, and what happened after he left. See, the village leaders, the extremist Hindu tribal leaders, were obviously upset, decided to make an example of this family and arrested them and brought them out in front of the whole village. And as the story was told to this Welsh missionary, the village tribe, in front of the whole village, whoever turned up, said to the father, renounce Christ or see your kids murdered. And he said, I have decided to follow Jesus and there is no turning back. And they killed his kids in front of him. Then the village leader said, renounce Christ or we'll kill your wife in front of you. And he realized he would have no one left. And he said this, though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow. And then finally they said to him, well, you renounce Christ. And they killed his wife. And then they said to him, you renounce Christ or we kill you. And he said, well, the world is behind me, but the cross is still before me. The Welsh missionary heard that story and he told it to a musician called Sundar Singh, who used the martyr's last words. If you know the story, and he took those words of that martyr and put it to music, which has now become a hymn all over the world. Baptism fonts all over the world. Whenever people come out of baptism, I have decided to follow Jesus. All over the world. All over the world. Because a family decided we're going to follow. We're going to follow. Eternity is alive. Within minutes, the horror of the temporary was a celebration in eternity. And today, the legacy of that little family in a village in India is a song that someone penned, and all over the planet, when baptisms are held, they sing the words that this last man used. I didn't know that we're going to end the session after starting it with hearing Allison's story. But I think now would be a good time just to stand to our feet. I know we don't need to do a salvation call in this room. I hope we don't. But I do think there's something so beautiful in this moment of saying, God, I commit to making you what you ordered. But that starts with me, it starts with us. Lord, everything you want to do, I believe God has such incredible plans for Western Australia, incredible plans for our nation. Greater things are yet to come. There is still so much more to be done. And in the process of all of that, let's make sure there's an army of disciples that are following, that are gathering, that are accumulating, that are growing. And maybe just in this moment, I'm going to get Jared to sing. And as he sings, before we worry about our ministries, before we worry about our churches, let's ensure the discipleship dial in here. Maybe it's the monopoly money. Maybe it's decisions that have been made. This is actually a most beautiful thing, because what else would I do with my life than follow him? Lord, to give up a career is nothing to follow you. To give up lands is nothing to follow you. To give up anything is nothing, because I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided.